Our Father, we're here in view of eternal glory. We know that there are angels among us who long to inquire and to understand things that have been given to us. Lord, what an amazing reality it is that you would be mindful of us, of all creatures, that you would look with such favor and kindness upon us. And we pray that you would grip us this day again with a sense of real amazement, that there would be joy resounding in this place. Oh Lord, you have given to us more than all we will ever understand in Christ. And we want to plead with you for help so that we would be able to walk through this barren land, this world, with that attitude of pilgrims, buying as though not buying, having as though not having, marrying as though not marrying, that we would hold lightly to all the things of this world, and our eyes would always be set on Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand, and our affections would be not on the things of earth, but in heaven, and that Jesus Christ would be our life and our all, that we would boast in the cross of Jesus, that we would find all our gladness in him. And Lord, if there would be tears and there would be sadness and there would be mourning, that it would be for Zion, that we would have the heart of Jesus Christ, that what moves you would move us. Lord, we pray for those in our congregation who are struggling with sickness of various kinds. We thank you that we have been invited by you to pray for them. We ask that you would grant that the suffering would be only so long as it is absolutely necessary for their spiritual good, and that you would restore them, that you would minister to them in their sickness. Father, we pray as well that you would help us to be more steadfast than we have been, that we would be a people who are immovable. And when, once we have found out what it is that you want us to do, that we would do it without wavering. That we would be a people who are marked not by fear, but by boldness. And Lord, we are like the disciples. We have had our seasons of fear and cowering. We have been like them at times in our upper room, just wanting to shut ourselves in from the world and not want to be found. And yet, Lord, we want to be not like that, but like they were as they went out into the world preaching the gospel of Christ. And it was because you answered when they prayed, and they prayed for boldness. And so here we are, Lord, praying for boldness, that in this dark generation we would be a people who have that boldness from above, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would not go out in the arm of the flesh, leaning upon our own giftedness and our own abilities, but leaning upon you. Lord, we believe that you have put us in the church for this time, for such a time as this. You didn't put us in the world 50 years ago, and you've put us here now. And so, Lord, we pray that in this day we would answer the call of our God, that we would do the bidding of our Master, that we would be faithful to you. Lord, help us now as we open up the Scriptures to understand them, that they would minister by the Holy Spirit to our hearts and our minds, that we would be changed. Father, help us to live more by faith rather than by sight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. I confess I've been a little bit all over the place in terms of settling on a series or a theme. I've settled for now for a week or two on Psalm 16, and We'll see what the Lord has for us in the future, but we're going to then this morning just look at a few verses of Psalm 16. So we'll start at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Well, Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. And that means that David is writing very consciously aware of the fact, I remember writing under the inspiration of God as the Holy Spirit gives him utterance, very conscious of the fact that he's writing the words of the Messiah. Now, we know that because of how the New Testament authors interpret this psalm. Now, in one sense, all the psalms are the psalms of Jesus. So every time we take up the Psalter and we sing, we are singing a song of Zion, but a song of Jesus Christ, who is our worship leader. But there are some psalms, like this one, that are messianic, which means that they are not first and immediately about the psalmist, like, say, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, you understand, is first and immediately about David. Those are his words. And so if there's a sense in which they are the songs, it's the song of Christ, well, we understand that secondarily. But it's immediately a psalm of David. David wrote that expressing his own confession, his own sorrow over sin. But Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. It's not like that. It is not like Psalm 51. So if we're going to take these words on our lips, and we did that a moment ago when we sang a revised version of Psalm 16, if we're going to utter the psalm in prayer or in singing, the only way we can do that is if we are in Christ. Only as we are in Christ. And we have to be careful to remember that this psalm, as marvelous and as rich as it is, and it is a truly glorious psalm, is not first marvelous for what it says about us, but what it says about Jesus. So one of the mistakes that we make, and I was listening to a fellow this week, a scholar from the Puritan Seminary, I can't even remember his name at the moment, but he was just talking about this, how when we even read the words, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places, the tendency is to think of, oh, a beautiful home that I have, and healthy children, and we say, oh, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places, but that's not at all what the psalm is saying. So if there's any sense in which we can say the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places, and we can, it's only as we understand the psalm being the words of Jesus Christ. So let's look at it together. And as I said, rather than going through the whole psalm this morning, I want to look at just the first three verses. And the sermon title gives the three headings. So hopefully this is very simple and straightforward. Three things that I want us to consider about the Savior as we go through the psalm. Number one, his trust. Number two, his happiness. And number three, his delight. So his trust, his happiness, and his delight. So first of all, his trust. Jesus begins and he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Now, why would Jesus have to say something like that? Why would he have to put his trust in God? Isn't he God? Well, you have to remember that this is the man, Jesus, speaking in his humiliation. He has taken on flesh. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Philippians 2 and follow along. Philippians chapter 2, speaking of this humiliation. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So though Jesus is fully God, he is also fully man. And I would stress this, it's been stressed before, but it needs to be stressed, I think, again and again and again. It's not 50-50. It's 100-100. He is fully God without subtraction. And he is fully man. So when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of Man, the Son of God, took on flesh, it was an act of addition. He was not man from all eternity. He is the Alpha and the Omega, without beginning, without end. There is never a point where we can go back far enough and find a time when the Son of God was not. And we will never find a time in the future where the Son of God is not. But at the incarnation, he took on the seed of Abraham and was made in the likeness of men. And that's recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 2. He took something that he did not have. And as a man, he had to walk by faith. Now, there's a mystery to this. We understand as we read the Gospels, there are times when Jesus knew the hearts of men. He knew things that only God could know. And yet, as man, he had to walk by faith, and he did. He trusted God. He trusted God, remember, in the wilderness to provide for him. Do you remember how Satan came tempting him? And by this point, Jesus was very, very hungry. He had fasted for a long, long time. He was at the very limits of human strength, human ability. That's about as far as a man can possibly physically go. And at this point, there's still no food. There's still no bread in sight. And a great part of the temptation on the part of Satan was to suggest that Jesus should take matters into his own hands. And of course, Jesus could. So Satan suggests you should look after yourself. Turn the stones into bread. And the suggestion, the implied suggestion, was that God could not be trusted to provide for Jesus, that he needed to rely on himself. And later, in the temptations, that he needed to rely on Satan. And yet we see Jesus in the wilderness trusting God, not taking matters into his own hands, not looking for help somewhere else, not bargaining with the world, trusting entirely on the Father. We see in the life of Jesus that he trusted God to answer his prayers. Now, I think that we're inclined to forget this because we read the Gospels knowing who Jesus is. We know he is God. And so sometimes I think we underestimate just what kind of faith was in the man Jesus. We know he prayed, But we forget that his praying required faith. That as a man, our Lord Jesus, in praying to the Father, was not walking by sight, but by faith. And he trusted God. He trusted God to hear him. He trusted God to grant to him what he asked him. He wasn't, as James talks about, a double-minded man. He did not have that faith that wavers, asking and yet wondering, asking and doubting. He trusted, he believed. He trusted God, you remember, in that moment when he was asleep, found asleep in the boat. And this is a time when even the toughest of sailors, experienced veterans on the waters who had been through storms before, were terrified. And he's asleep, not anxious for his life, but completely, completely confident in his Father's care. He trusted God to fulfill the scriptures and to bring about that for which he had come. Remember that Jesus was wholly committed to the Father's will. It was his meat and his drink. You know how it is when you sit down at the table and you're just so glad. I mean, we sometimes almost our lives revolve around the meal table. And to sit down and have some meat and drink is such a pleasure, such a privilege. And we need it. And Jesus is saying, this is my meat and drink. It's to do my Father's will. But even that required faith. How many of us have found ourselves stumbling over points of duty because we were afraid of the consequences? How many of us have found ourselves stumbling over points of duty because we are worried about what will happen if we do the thing that we know God wants us to do? And here was one who might have called on angels at any moment, who in ways beyond our understanding and imagining could have leaned upon his own strength, and yet he cast himself upon the Lord. You think about the irony of this, the folly that is ours. Here we are, these little silly creatures, and we think in our own weak wisdom, in our own weak strength, to take it upon ourselves. And here is the Son of God, the Son of Man, and he who above all others might have looked to himself, leaning entirely upon the Father. He trusted God. He made it his meat and his drink to do the will of God, and he left all the events, all the consequences to God. You ever think about how many variables would have to come about, how it would have to come together to bring about the cross? More than we can count. And Jesus trusted God to bring these things to pass. He trusted him. He trusted God in the garden as he prayed, and he said, not my will, but thine be done. He trusted God in the garden as he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for those, all those whom the Father had given to him. He trusted God as he laid his head on the cross, and he committed his spirit unto the Father. And he trusted him to raise him from the dead. And we read that in Psalm 16, words quoted in Acts chapter 2 in reference to Jesus Christ. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So congregation, ponder this. We've got to think about what we are reading here. There was never any wavering on the part of Jesus Christ in his complete, perfect confidence in God. There was never a moment of unbelief. Here was one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, one by whom the worlds were made, and yet in his humiliation he walked by faith, never faltering in his trust. And of course, his trust was not misplaced, was it? It was not, as some worldly wise men might say, foolhardy or reckless. It was holy. It was godly. You know, if ever any man might have taken things into his own hands and trusted to his own might, it was Jesus. But he knew in whom he believed. He had perfect confidence in his Father. And this reckless faith
glorified God. This faith that some churchmen might call imprudent was well-pleasing to the Father. I think of Jesus in the boat asleep. I think there are many churchmen who would have rebuked him. Use the means that God has given to you. Man, get out of your bed and contribute to the work here. Do something. And here is the Son of God asleep because utterly, utterly confident in his Father's care. Now, if that was true of Jesus, shouldn't it also be true of us? You know, we are, after all, commanded to be imitators of God. We are to imitate Jesus Christ. We are, as 1 John says, to walk as Jesus walked. What would Jesus do is actually a good question for us to ask ourselves. So, it was, on one hand, we can say it was no exaggeration on the part of Jesus when he set the little child before him and he said this. You remember, he took that little child and he set that child before them and he said, of such is the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. It's that kind of faith that is needed. You want to know what kind of faith is required of you? Well, take a look at that little child. Now, you have watched babies, and sometimes, as parents, almost a little bit jealously, I think you know what I mean. You watch a baby, and you see that baby's blissful confidence in its mother, that implicit trust in the mother's care. I'm almost oblivious to the things happening around them, the worries of everybody else. When they open their mouth to cry, they seem to understand that this is how to summon help. The child doesn't work up how to put the words together and how to phrase the thing so that it will have an impact upon mom. The child simply instinctively understands that if I cry, mother will come. And so it is with the child of God. It's like a newborn baby. The very first thing we learn to do when we're born again is to pray. The very first instinct. We learn to cry to God. We don't first learn the wording that needs to be there. We don't first learn how to pray fancy, long prayers. We learn to cry. Believing more of God than a child of its mother. Believing that God, unlike mother, unlike that parent, is omnipotent. Believing that God is omnipresent, he's everywhere. Believing that God is faithful, that even when a mother would forsake its child, God will never forsake his people. Believing that God is gracious, that God is compassionate. He's a prayer-hearing God and our refuge and our strength. Now, brothers and sisters, when we fail to trust God, it is owing to idolatry. That's what it is. It's idolatry. When we don't trust God, you know why? It's because we've put our trust in something else. So where is your trust? Where is your trust? Do you trust in yourself? I suspect for a lot of us, that's where our trust is. We're leaning upon our own strength. You know how that tendency sometimes for us to, you remember how it was when that first lockdown was coming and people were gathering up toilet paper. You know the instinct to look after ourselves, to look after our own. Many, many in the church, sadly, their trust is in themselves. Many, many, many fathers, husbands are utterly given to their work. Because their trust is in themselves. Or is it you trust in money? Is it that some of you trust in money? And your hope, your confidence today is that you have something laid up there, something stored up, something where moth and rust can destroy, as Jesus said. You wouldn't dare to lay it up in heaven because you've put your hope in your money. Is it that some of you have put your trust in the government? You can't bear to offend the government because that's where your hope is. Or that some of you have put your trust in the experts. What the experts tell you. Oh, there's such bliss, brothers and sisters, to trust in God. Such bliss to trust in him. It's so freeing. It's so simple. The life of the Christian, in one sense, is so simple. All that we need to do is to find out our Father's will to make our Father's will our meat and our drink, and then to do it. And then trust Him with the consequences. We worry about all these things that have to do with the events and consequences. We worry about what kind of a job or profession we will have. We worry about what kind of home we're going to live in. We worry about what this will do to my health and what that will do in terms of my reputation. When all that God has committed into our hands is to do our Father's will. And He will take care of the rest. What did He say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then what? Hope for the best. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I'd far rather stake my chances on that than on all the money in the world and all the friends in mighty places. So, this may seem like a silly question, but I think it's worth asking. Was Jesus mistaken to sleep in the boat? Was that a mistake? Should He have been in that moment up and doing? Was that reckless presumption on His part? Never. It was the holy faith of one who knew in whom He believed. Was Jesus mistaken to believe that His prayers would be answered? Should He not have prayed, rather like many of us sometimes pray? Well, these are a list of things that I would like, but only if it's what you want. No, never. Jesus was not mistaken to pray, believing the Father. Was Jesus mistaken to trust the events to His Father, to trust God to look after the circumstances? Of course not. And if it made sense for the Son of God to trust the Father, why not you? And second, I want you to consider His happiness. Now, this is where I think it's a little bit confusing in the text. Verse 2 in the King James and the New King James is confusing and misleading as it tries to interpret the Hebrew. The ESV is a bit better. It says it this way: I say to the Lord, You are my Lord, I have no good apart from You. The American Standard puts it like this: O my soul, Thou hast said unto Jehovah, Thou art my Lord, I have no good beyond Thee. The word good that is being used there is very much the equivalent of our happiness. So it's not good in the sense of moral good that we often think of. It's good, which is what we mean when we talk about being truly happy. So when Jesus is saying here, He's saying, I have no happiness apart from You. My happiness does not extend beyond You. So again, remember that his meat and His drink was to do His Father's will. Well, His happiness, His gladness, His joy was His Father. That was His joy. God, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. So if anyone could ever say that God was His exceeding joy, it was Jesus. Now let's think for a moment about the sin of covetousness. Covetousness is when we are desiring something other than God. Covetousness is in a sense married to idolatry. It is a result always of idolatry. It's simply dissatisfaction with God. That's what it is. Every time the Apostle Paul writes about covetousness, he says it is idolatry. Covetousness places the creature ahead of God. So something else is looked for to bring me happiness and satisfaction. So my joy, my satisfaction comes from the creature, some created thing, something other than God. Well, with Jesus, there was never a moment of covetousness. Here is a man who is truly, completely delighted in God. And it wasn't stoicism. You know, with a Stoic is somebody who's managed to, he's mastered himself. He's mastered his physical self so that he can make himself do things that he ordinarily wouldn't want to do. So this is what we must be very careful not to misunderstand, that Jesus was not a stoic just willing himself to do the things that he was supposed to do, or to try to find satisfying things that weren't really satisfying. No, actually Jesus Christ has and had a holy mind that was not clouded by sin. Ours are clouded by sin. We are partly, even as regenerate creatures, partly blind. We don't see things clearly. It's as though seeing through a haze. His was not clouded by sin. He could see clearly. Jesus Christ had holy affections that were not clouded by ignorance. Our affections are so mixed up with ignorance. We are people who don't know. We don't understand. We're like children who play about with toys at times when there are real riches all around us. Jesus' holy will was not bound by Satan as ours often are. He understood perfectly. He saw clearly. He knew. Jesus Christ knew what was in men. He knew it. He knew what was in the creature. He understood perfectly what was in the world, what the world could offer him. So when Satan came and said to him, "I'll give you all the world," Jesus rejected him. But he rejected Satan not just out of a sense of duty. He did it willingly and he did it easily. Why was it so easy for Jesus to say no to the offer of the whole world? Well, there was no real attractive power in the sin. You know, when Satan comes sometimes with his little temptation, the reality is that we fall because we found that thing attractive, but not with Jesus. Why? Why was the world, this whole thing offered to him, not attractive to him? It was because he knew the Father. He knew God. He knew what it was to have communion with God, the Father, God, the Holy Spirit. And beside God, all this was rubbish. You remember the man and the treasure? I like to talk often about that. That often comes up. Those two parables have so gripped me over the years. You've got the parable of the man and the treasure. He's found this treasure hidden in the field. And he goes home and for joy sells everything that he has so that he can go back and buy the field and have the treasure. And the same thing with the parable of the pearl of great price. Same thing. Man goes, finds the pearl. He goes home, sells everything so he can buy the field and have the pearl. Well, Jesus knew the worth, and he knew the glory and the majesty of the Father more than any man. More than any man. He delighted in God more than any man. For the Son of Man, there was no pleasure outside of God. There was no pleasure to be found in any creature. It seems to me that our Savior must have had no pleasure even in a glass of water, except as he enjoyed it in God. Do you understand the difference? So often we think that so long as we're not having pleasure in sin, that we're in the right way. But here is the Son of Man, and there he is with a table set before him with good things, and I am certain that he found no pleasure in any of it except as he found it in God. He ate for the glory of God. He drank for the glory of God. Everything that he enjoyed only so much as he enjoyed it in God. Jesus was not like us, drawn to the things of the flesh. They didn't captivate him. He wasn't captivated by all these little trinkets. He did not see things in that childish way that we do, as if blind to the riches of God. We live sometimes as Christians, don't we? As if blind to eternal realities, blind to the glories of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if the world sometimes watches Christians and wonders, do they really have more than I have? Here was one who lived completely otherworldly. He was with the world. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. All his joy was found in God. Why? Because he knew God. He had humbled himself. He had taken on flesh. But his happiness and his joy was entirely in God. I think sometimes our happiness comes in bits and pieces. And I say that because I think that's been often my experience. That often we're trying to assemble a puzzle. And so we gather up that piece that bit of the puzzle, a little bit of happiness found in a spouse, a little bit of happiness found in having some children, a little bit of happiness found in a job that I find meaningful, a little bit of happiness found in health. You understand? A little bit of happiness found in having a hobby, a little bit of happiness found in some healthy recreational activities. And as Christians, it can often be that God is merely a part of that puzzle. One or two of the pieces. And then as we grow in likeness to Him, He is more and more of that puzzle. But with Jesus, there was only God. There was only God. There was nothing satisfying to be had or to be enjoyed except as it was enjoyed in God. Now, if that was true of Jesus, is it any wonder that He was found going off alone to pray? When Jesus went off alone, it wasn't to swing a golf club. When Jesus went off alone, it wasn't to put up His feet and just take a load off, in a sense, as we use that expression, and just enjoy Himself. He was enjoying God. And if it was true of Jesus, it ought to be true of us. We only covet because we mistake the value of the creature by grossly overestimating it. You know, that will be one of the things that we hang our heads in shame over when we stand one day in heaven and we see things as they really are. We understand things as they really are. And we realize how grossly we overestimated the creature. But the other side of the mistake is just as fatal, that we grossly underestimate God. As Christians, as believers, we often do this. I'm not just describing the non-Christian. The non-Christian, of course, doesn't recognize anything lovely in Christ. But as believers, we often grossly underestimate God. And you know, the truth is, as believers, we are only at the foothills of the majesty of God. We've barely begun. Those who have lived the closest to God, you know the truth about those people, the ones who had the closest fellowship with Him? On one hand, they were the happiest people, truly happy. They're also the ones who could never get enough of prayer. They could never get enough time with God because, you know, they were discovering that as they, in a sense, ascended that mountain, as they discovered more of the majesty of God, they found God to be far better than they ever, ever could have imagined. I never know realize that just as saying this, it exposes our sin. It's convicting. There's a great deal of idolatry in our hearts. But you know, it's also wonderfully hopeful. It's wonderfully hopeful to those of us who are in Christ. Because through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. You see, Jesus could say this truly because He and the Father are one. But you and I, by faith, are in Christ. And so if Jesus can delight in God, then because we are in union with Jesus Christ, we can delight in God. Through Jesus, we may have real communion with God, not just saying prayers, but actual communion with God. We've become, by faith, sons and daughters of God Himself. I mean, that's a truth that is utterly astonishing. We are the bride of Christ, which means that we have all the privileges that we find enjoyed by the bride in the Song of Solomon. We can go into His chambers, where only the bride can go. We can ask for kisses from His mouth. We can lie all night betwixt His breasts, as the bride put it. We can sit down under His shade with great delight. We can say of Him, I am my beloved's. You know, billions of people are without God in the world. Billions of people. And they would in their folly look with pity upon us. But congregation, it is not we who are to be pitied, no matter how we might be hated, but they. They are without God, but I am not. And if you have Jesus Christ, you are not without God. There is nothing in heaven, there's nothing in earth, and there's nothing under the earth that can take God from you. There's nothing that can separate you from his love. One of the most glorious realities for the Christian is that his treasure, the treasure of the Christian, is secure. Worldly comforts may be taken from us, but my exceeding joy is mine forever. And if we have no other reason to leap for joy today than that, there is reason there for us to leap with joy. My prayer is that we would be able to say that we have no happiness but in God. That we would not be so prone, as I think all of us are, to the ups and downs. But there would be this steady cheerfulness about us that comes from fellowship with God. But then there's this last thing. So we talked about his trust, his happiness, and then third, his delight. Notice the words, but to the saints, verse 3, that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now, in some ways, this is the most remarkable part of this whole psalm. Here is Jesus, God's only begotten Son, saying that all his delight is the saints, the excellent. His happiness in God, his delight in the saints. Now, this, you remember, I trust you realize that this is remarkable. It's remarkable because we are worms. That's what we are, as the Bible describes us. We are worms and no man. We are the ones who can truly say, what is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, if you were mindful of an angel, I can understand that. But to be mindful of a man? We are the ones who are as an unclean thing. We are as refuse in the earth. That's what God says of us, whose breath is in our nostrils. Small, insignificant, finite, frail sinners. So not just small, not just insignificant, not just weak, not just finite, not just grasshoppers, as Isaiah 40 describes us, but sinners on top of that. And yet the Lord Jesus says of the saints that they are his delight. Is it any wonder that God would say, in the language we might use, don't mess with my saints, don't touch the apple of my eye? Congregation, when we are in the presence of God, what is there to fear of man? How can we be afraid of man when God, the living God, takes delight in us? Now, let's ask the question, who is he speaking about? He's the saints, the excellent. Well, they are excellent. One of the most amazing things about the Song of Solomon is that the groom talks about the bride. The bride talks about him, and we could agree with everything she says about him because she's describing Jesus. But what's amazing to me is how in the Song of Solomon, the groom speaks about the bride and how much he seems to take delight in her. Jesus says of us, he says of the Christian, the Christian's excellent. Remember, the Christian's holy. This person's been redeemed. Redeemed, bought by the blood of God. Their sins have been washed away. They've been buried in the deepest sea, removed far from them. They aren't just sinners, yes, sinners, but they're saved sinners. That's what, in Christ, that's what you are. You're a saved sinner. Counted by the angels as saints. So that the Apostle Paul, as he writes the letters to the churches, he addresses the people as saints. Their standing, my standing, is in Christ. By his righteousness. We have been, the saints that he's describing here, have been made new, heavenly-minded creatures whose citizenship is above. We've been given a new name. New hearts, new spirit, new will to do God's will. So we're not sinless, but we're saved. These are those, the ones that Jesus is talking about here, who are his delight. They're the ones for whom he prayed in John 17. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them, which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine. And thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. You know, sometimes I find myself praying just those words, Lord, keep me as you have given me to the Son. The congregation, what Jesus is saying in Psalm 16 here is that they, these people whom he's praying for, whom he prayed for before the foundation of the world in a sense, whom he prayed for in the garden, whom he died for at the cross, whom he now speaks of in the presence of God the Father, they are his delight. You know, it's an incredible truth, a truth that to say incredible seems to be a gross understatement, doesn't it? But all of Scripture bears witness of this reality. The Bible says, Isaiah 53, that they are his reward. You know how men will train their bodies and they will do all this for years and years and years so that when they run that race, at the end they'll get their reward, and that reward is that piece of gold, hopefully, and the ability to boast and say, I won. What's Jesus' reward for what he endured? He says it's the saints. They're his reward. They're his delight. They're the ones, they are the joy that was set before him. Remember how Hebrews talks about the joy that was set before him? He's going to go to the cross. He's going to endure the shame. And what's that joy that's set before him? It's that he will have that reward, that he will have the saints, the ones he said, I want them to appear with me in glory, that they will appear with him in glory. That's the reward. When you go to work and you labor for those 40 or 50 or 60 or sometimes 70 and 80 hours, it's to get something in the bank account. Well, here is Jesus Christ laboring in ways beyond understanding, beyond expression, unspeakable torments. What's the reward at the end? It's the saints, the excellent in the earth. It's me, congregation. It's you who believe on him. He calls them the apple of his eye. He calls them his inheritance. He says he rejoices over them with singing. He loves them. He delights in them. And so he says that he wants them to be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of God. Now, that's a glorious truth. But if it's true of Jesus, that we for whom he died are his delight, how ought we to love each other? How ought we to love each other? Where should your delight be, Christian? If your trust is in God and your happiness is in the Lord, should your delight not be in the saints? Should be. If Christ is in you, the hope of glory. You know, is it any wonder if you see this then in light of who Jesus is and we are in Christ, is it any wonder that God counts it as a mark of the Christian that he has a love for the brethren? A love without dissimulation, not a pretended love, not a badge that he wears saying, I love Christians. But real love. Love that you can see in the way he conducts himself toward them. Love that is seen in how he spends his time. Love in the way that he speaks of them and to them. You know, there a mark of love for God is that a man has love for the brethren. John, 1 John says that. Remember, 1 John is a book that's given us to test ourselves and see if we really are born-again Christians. And there God says, here's the proof. One of the proofs that you love God is that you love the brethren. It's interesting that he doesn't say that you love all the world, and that's not to say that we're not to love all the world, but that he puts that priority on fellow believers. A mark of hypocrisy and false Christianity is when there's not that love for believers. And I want to speak personally and tell you that it is a worrisome sign to me when I see division in the churches like we're seeing today. I remember reading to you early on in the beginning of this virus. I remember reading to you from Matthew chapter 24 and talking to you about the warning Jesus had given, brother turning against brother. And I knew it was true. But I must confess, I didn't realize that I would live to see the day come where I would really be brother against brother at times. And we are seeing that all through the churches of Christ today. And you know, there have always been differences among Christians. Sadly, there always have been. And I say sadly, but God has his reasons for that. I suppose that if we all agreed on everything, then the world would understand why we got along so famously. But one of the wonderful marks of believers is that they love each other even when they don't agree on everything. And so here we are, called to contend for the faith, and the saints through the ages have contended for the faith. There's always been a reason for different denominations, because the reality is, if one person goes to the scriptures and finds that God is saying that we must baptize the believers and their children, and then there's another believer over here who, going to the scriptures and searching his heart, comes to a different conclusion, you're going to have different denominations. And yet among the redeemed, there's always been this sweet fellowship. I have found that every country I've been as a child, in England, in France, in Africa, you'd come together with believers. You never asked them what denomination. Do we agree on baptism? Do we agree on eschatology, when Jesus is going to come back? Do we agree on this and this? No. We came together and it was Christ. And there was this sweet fellowship as we gathered together in the place of prayer. And I find that as we gather together here, when we've met together for prayer on a Friday night, for example, when people from different denominations have come together and we've gathered around the throne of grace and we've sat at the feet of Jesus, and there has been something glorious between us. There's a delight, brother in brother. And how could there not be? Because Christ is delighted in that man. Christ is delighted in that man. Christ is delighted in that woman. How can you and I not be delighted in them? But when that's absent, when that delight is absent, when differences make delight impossible, it is surely a mark of something much more seriously wrong. And I believe God is using this. He's using these things that we are faced with in this generation to expose us. And what a blessing to have it exposed now rather than at the judgment. Let God search us and expose what is within. Let him search down to the root to see what's in us. Congregation, if Christ is in us, if we are in him, then these three things will be found in us. There will be a trust in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There will be trust in God. There will be happiness in God. And it will be growing. One of the beautiful marks of growing in Christ is a growing happiness in God. And then number three, a delight in saints. A delight in Christians. Me, as a Christian, delighting in you, not because you agree with me on every point of doctrine or practice, but me delighting in you because you are a brother and a sister, because Christ is in you, because Christ delights in you. Do you know there are some in the church, who have more delight in the unconverted. If they were honest, they would tell you that's the case. They just feel more comfortable among the unconverted. Do you know why? It's because they're not converted. If you're here today and you find you have more pleasure in the unconverted, you enjoy their company more, it's because you're a stranger to Christ. And you need to get right with God. But there are some in the church as well whose delight is only in those who are like them. And you know, that is something that we can all be guilty of. Do you know what I mean by that? I delight in those who are most like me. The people who read the same books as I read. The people whose hobbies are the same. Enjoy the same sports, that kind of thing. That's not Christian fellowship. That's the world. Christian fellowship is when we gather together in Jesus' name. When what knits us together is Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean there won't be contending. That doesn't mean there won't be sometimes hard words spoken. But there will be this precious bond that is unbreakable. Those who are the children of God, like Jesus, delight in the saints. They delight in those who are like Jesus. And even when there are differences, they love them that love him. So congregation, let's be searching ourselves this morning for these marks. Let's ask ourselves, am I like Jesus in this? They won't be there perfectly. They're not there perfectly in me, and they're not there perfectly in you. But the question is, are they there in reality? Do you trust God? Is your happiness in God? And do you delight in the saints? You know, I just want to say in passing, as we're closed, I find it amazing again and again as I go to the book of Acts and I find how the church behaved. They behaved like family, didn't they? They were in each other's homes day after day after day. It wasn't out of constraint. It wasn't unnatural. It was just natural. I expect perhaps a day like that will come. It may come through persecution. It's something about persecution that brings people together. As some go out, that remnant are going to look to each other and they're going to crave fellowship. They're going to want to be around each other's tables. They're going to want to meet, to greet each other with holy kisses, to pray for one another, to care for one another. It's going to be glorious. It'll be a beautiful thing. I think it might be the very best thing that could ever happen to the church in North America is persecution. But why not pray for it now? Why not confess our sin in this way and ask the Lord to make us more like Jesus, that there would be this love for one another? And then let us glory in him. As Christians, let's glory in God. Let these truths, the truths that we have heard this morning, that Jesus' trust is in God and his happiness is in God and his delight is in the saints, let those truths drive us to worship. We have a matchless Savior. Utterly matchless. Incomparable. Beyond and without compare or peer. And it is so wonderful, so glorious that we through faith can call him friend. That he is ours and we are his. And so can I urge you then, let us be found praising him. Whatever else should happen, whatever else today or tomorrow holds, let's be found praising God. And then let's live for him. Let's live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning. On one hand, that we would not have eyes for anybody else but ourselves. That you would search us. Search me. Lord, help us so that we would have more of this trust in God. This complete confidence in you. So that like our Master, we could find our meat and drink in doing the will of our God. And leave all the other things to you. Help us to find our happiness in you. Forgive us for our idolatry, the covetousness that has marked so much of our lives. And we pray that that would be something that would be a thing of the past as we find happiness, real happiness in you. And then, Lord, we pray, please forgive us.
for the divisions and the animosity. Oh God, please help us to find our delight in the saints. Lord, you know that there has been sin here among us against one another, things that we have said, things that have been thought. And we want to pray now that you would forgive us. No, Lord, help us on one hand to be wholly committed to doing what pleases you, to your honor and glory. But we pray as well, O Lord, that there would be that true delight in each other. There would be that sweet bond of fellowship as believers in Christ. Father, we need your help in these things, and we thank you that we have one to look to who has gone before us, who's entered within the veil, who has trusted you, who has found happiness in you, who is even now truly happy in the Father and the Holy Spirit, and who delights in us. Oh Lord, as we think of the Master's delight in us, we don't even know how to respond to that, what to say. But we pray that such things would stir our hearts to follow you and to obey you, to live for you. And Lord, I pray that you'd restore in the Church of Christ in this land a sense of wonder. That we would be a people who much more than the angels would be amazed at what you have done for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That's